Let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer.
Father, we're thankful for today. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I do pray, Father, this last Sunday in July for the illuminating ministry of your Spirit, that we might be taught the deeper things of your word today. I pray that both for Sunday school and in the main service that follows. I pray that people would leave here changed for the better eternally. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, come on in, everybody. And let's open our Bibles, if we could, to the book of Revelation. Chapter 3 and verses 2 and 3. And believe it or not, we're coming near the end of our study on the rapture. You say, well, you said that 2 months ago. But I wasn't here last week, so I thank Pastor Jim for filling in. Do you guys enjoy Pastor Jim?
Yeah.
All right. In fact, you guys enjoyed him so much. Jim, why don't you come up here and take over? But we talked about what is the rapture in this series, and I gave you 10 characteristics of the rapture from the central rapture passages, the 1 Thessalonians 4 passage and the 1 Corinthians 15 passage. From there we went into the when is the rapture, which is really the debate. And I gave you 7 reasons why we will not be here during the tribulation. We will be removed from the earth via the rapture before the tribulation starts. And then from there, we went into strengthening the pre-tribulational case, where we went through a lot of passages that have something to say about the rapture that we hadn't really covered thus far. And we saw all of them, when rightfully interpreted, do not subtract from pre-tribulationalism, but enhance it. And then from there, we went into the opposing views, dealing with ideas that people have that would contradict pre-tribulationalism, and trying to show you that those views really don't stand the test of scriptural scrutiny. The very last view that we were critiquing is partial rapturism, which is the idea that when the rapture occurs, it's not for everybody in the church. It's only for the Christian who is sanctified or living a sanctified life at the point of the rapture. So they will be taken and the rest of us, I guess, will be left behind. Partial rapturism. I gave you basically 10 reasons why partial rapturism is untrue. When the Lord comes for the church in the rapture, he's bringing a bus for every single one of us that's in faith in Christ. And then from there, we went into a few passages related to partial rapturism that partial rapturists use that we hadn't covered yet. One of them is to the church at Philadelphia, where Jesus says, because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And we said, oh no, look at that. That's partial rapturism, because it gives a condition. First part of the verse, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, a condition to the promise. Second part of the verse, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, etc. And partial rapturists use this quite frequently, and I tried to show you that the period has been misplaced. The period really belongs at the end of the word perseverance instead of at the end of verse 9. So the condition doesn't go with the rapture, second part of verse 10, but it goes with what precedes in verse 9. So that was kind of a long discussion. I gave you several reasons for that. So Revelation 3 verse 10, rightly understood, does not teach partial rapturism. This is all review, by the way. So if some of this is flying over your head, you can go back to the archives and review that. We also had a chance to look at the church at Thyatira, where it says, "Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent." So if you're living an immoral life at the time of the rapture, you're going into the great tribulation according to partial rapturists' understanding of this verse, Revelation 2 verse 22. And we tried to dispel that last time by saying you've got to keep your great tribulation straight. Not every time the Bible mentions the great tribulation is it the 7-year tribulation. And there's a world of difference between how the expression the Great Tribulation is used in Revelation 7 versus how it's been being used in Revelation 2. The Great Tribulation in Revelation 2 is a time of severe discipline for the church of Thyatira, not to be confused with the Great Tribulation described in Revelation 7. So we talked our way through that, and let me just mention one other fast thing related to partial rapturism, and then we'll shift gears into our concluding topic. But before we get to our concluding topic in this series, partial rapturists use Revelation 3 verses 2 and 3. And that's why I had you open your Bibles this morning to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. It's something that Jesus said to the church at Sardis, the dead church. And there's where Sardis is located in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey, along with some of the other churches that we've mentioned, Ephesus and Thyatira. But Jesus makes this statement to the church at Sardis. And I just want to camp on it briefly just to show you how to answer it relative to the partial rapture discussion. Jesus says to this, to the church at Sardis, he says, "Wake up." And as a preacher, I can identify with that. I feel like inserting that sometimes in my sermons as I see some of y'all dozing off just a little bit. "Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come to you like a thief. And you will not know the hour in which I am coming to you." So the partial rapturist looks at this and says, okay, if you're asleep spiritually as a Christian, as Sardis was at the time of the rapture, then the rapture is going to be like a thief in the night. Because only the people that are awake are going to be taken. And the rest of the church is going to be hurled into the Great Tribulation period. So this is just another one of those verses that partial rapturists use. You'll notice this expression here. It says, "I will come." It's the verb, same verb in Greek. You can see it there in Greek repeated twice. And the partial rapturist believes that that's the coming of Jesus for the church in the rapture. That in and of itself is problematic because there, this coming of the Lord to the church at Sardis is described as he is coming as a thief. In fact, look at the word for thief there in Greek. Kleptes, you recognize that. You know, you call someone a kleptomaniac, meaning they're a thief or they steal things. And that word choice in and of itself shows you that this coming, because it does describe it as a coming, is not the rapture. Whenever you see the words thief, thief in the night, automatically a bell should go off in your mind that cannot be speaking of the rapture. Why is that? Because when a thief breaks into your house in the middle of the night, is that a good thing or a bad thing? That's a bad thing. The rapture, by definition, is it a bad thing or a good thing? It's a good thing. Paul, when he unfolds the doctrine of the rapture, Jesus, when he unfolds the doctrine of the rapture, never refers to it as a coming like a thief. And you remember that we went through seven arguments favoring the pre-trib view. One of those arguments is the rapture is a comfort. So it is not comforting to tell someone they're going to be here for half the tribulation period, three quarters of the tribulation period, all of the tribulation period. So we're all going to go into the tribulation according to these other views, and assuming our heads are not cut off by the Antichrist, then we have the hope of being raptured. Comfort one another with these words. Doesn't fit. So the comforting aspect of the rapture is one of the arguments I think you can use to prove it's pre-tribulational. When Jesus unfolded the doctrine of the rapture, and we believe he did it for the very first time in John 14, verses 1 through 4, the famous verse where he says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. Behold, I go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also, and I will come again to receive you unto myself." That's the first time you have any teaching on the rapture of the church in the whole Bible. Every other coming of Christ up to this point in time does not describe the coming of Christ that way. It describes him as coming to the earth permanently and staying in Jerusalem. And here he talks about a different coming, how he's coming for the great catch, the great snatch, and he's taking God's people not to Jerusalem, but to his Father's house, which is in heaven. So we believe, and we've gone into this passage trying to explain it, but we believe this is a rapture passage. And the point I want to make is look at how it's prefaced. It's not prefaced by "he's coming as a thief in the night." It's prefaced by "do not let your heart be troubled." So the rapture is designed by the Holy Spirit to comfort us and not to inflict us with terror. Paul also unfolds the doctrine of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. You know this verse very well. This is where we get our word harpazo. "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up," verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4. That's the Greek word harpazo, which means to be seized or caught up by force. So again, he's not describing Jesus coming back to the earth and staying here. That's the second advent. This is something completely different. This is a special coming to remove the church from the earth. And we've made the point of saying that harpazo, from that Greek word harpazo, we get the word harpoon. The English word harpoon, where you spear something and yank it to yourself. Now, I'm not saying the Lord's going to put a spear into you or anything like that, but it's the idea of being caught up. This is not at all like how the second advent is ever described anywhere in the Bible. So it's unfolded for Jesus for the first time in the upper room just prior to his death. And Paul the apostle, who was set aside to fill out and explain mystery realm doctrine for the church, amplifies the truth in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. And I just want you to again see how this is designed to be a comfort. He says in verse 18, "Therefore, get out your prophecy chart and be scared to death and get some gold and get some guns."
By the way, I'm not against golden guns. This is Texas, after all. In fact, we could actually come out with an NRA version of the Bible if you wanted to. Because Jesus said, you know, if you're, you know how these versions of the Bible, they highlight the parts they want you to really focus on. We can come out with an NRA Bible, I think. When Jesus says, if you don't, you know, have a sword, go buy one. We could get that highlighted, etc. So I'm not against gold and guns. It just has nothing to do with my eschatology. I mean, I'm not, you know, prepping because I think I'm going to eyeball it with the Antichrist. That, by the way, starts to explain why so many ministries are against the pre-trib rapture. You know why they're against it? It's just economics. They sell survival gear. And if you tell people they're going to be removed from the earth before the tribulation starts, that's going to hurt their sales. I hate to be that crass about it, but just follow the money and you'll see why a lot of people say things and teach things the way they do. But my point in going into all that is, again, this is one of our clearest rapture teachings and it's supposed to be a comfort. Paul says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. There's nothing here about a thief in the night, having your house broken into in a surprise attack. It's all there to comfort the Christian. This is why the book of Titus, chapter 2, verse 13, says, looking for the what? Blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Granville Sharp rule alert. Deet, deet, deet. That's my warning signal. Granville Sharp, I don't know how to do a buzzer, but however you make a buzzer or sound a buzzer, it's an alert that we've got the Granville Sharp rule at work here. What's the Granville Sharp rule? It's when you have two nouns joined by a conjunction, like and you have the definite article, the, in front of the first noun. What that means, Granville Sharp, is that the two nouns are equal. So Paul here describes the blessed hope of the church via the Granville Sharp rule. And when you follow the Granville Sharp rule, which is a law of Greek grammar, you see that the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior are equal. So it talks here about the appearance of the Lord and the coming of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I bring that up because a lot of people try to turn this verse into two comings. And it's not two comings here, according to the Granville Sharp rule. It's a single coming. So everything in the verse, according to the Granville Sharp rule, is speaking not of the second advent, because a lot of people will say, well, part of the verse is the rapture, the other part of the verse is the second advent. The Granville Sharp rule grammatically will not allow you to do that. Everything in this particular verse is dealing with the rapture of the church. Let me go ahead and read to you from the English Bible here, Titus 2:13. It says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So according to the Granville Sharp rule, the blessed hope, the rapture, is the same thing as the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So blessed hope and appearing of Jesus, Granville Sharp rule, are both speaking of the rapture of the church. In fact, if I remember right, the Granville Sharp rule shows up twice here because it also is going to link God and Savior Jesus Christ. And that becomes very significant because it shows you exactly who Jesus Christ is. Jesus is not just Savior, but He is also God. He is both. Granville Sharp rule. So, here, as it's describing the rapture, this is not the second advent. Because we as the church aren't looking for the second advent, because we're not going to be here. But we are perpetually looking for the rapture. And you'll notice that the rapture is called our blessed hope. So your hope as a Christian is not turning the United States of America around. Now, if you get involved in the Patriot movement and want to turn the United States of America around, or at least make a good attempt at it, or try to slow down the progress of evil, I say praise the Lord. Go do that. And I'm involved in some of that kind of thing myself. But the fact of the matter is that's not my hope. My hope is not in whether the United States of America is going to turn around. My hope is in Jesus, according to the Granville Sharp rule, who's coming back as my blessed hope in his appearance. So you'll notice all of these rapture passages, whether it's 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18, comfort one another with these words, John 14, verse 1, do not let your hearts be troubled, Titus 2, 13, blessed hope. When you think about the rapture, you should be thinking happy thoughts, not negative thoughts. So with that being said, how in the world would we explain the church at Sardis, backing up just a little bit here, where Jesus is not talking about a blessed hope, but he's talking about coming as a thief? So you look at the word thief and you say, well, that doesn't fit anything of what we know about the rapture. Therefore, this coming that's described here to Sardis could not be the rapture. Because if this is the rapture, it would contradict everything else we know about the rapture, describing it as a comfort and a hope. So with all of that being said, what in the world is the Lord saying here concerning the sleeping church at Sardis? Why does he describe his coming as a thief when thief language doesn't fit rapture language? And I think the answer is Jesus to the church at Sardis is coming back independently, not in his return, but to do something in the church. After all, he's the head of the church. He has the right to do it. And I think what it's a description of is he's coming back with divine discipline. So he's coming back to do something separate for Sardis, unrelated to the rapture, unrelated to the second advent. And what he's going to do is going to take this church off guard as a thief in the night. Because he's coming to apply divine discipline to the church. Because whom the Lord loves, the Lord what? Chastens. And divine discipline is a completely separate category than divine wrath. When Jesus takes the church to heaven and begins to unseal the seven sealed scroll, that will introduce his wrath to planet Earth. That is his anger against sin. We, as members of the church, are not candidates for his wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9 says that. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10 says that. However, we are candidates for divine discipline. Divine discipline is not something done out of wrath. It's something done out of love to correct bad behavior. So the example I've used many times is if a child runs across the street without looking, any parent worth their salt will discipline their child. So the next time the child thinks about running across the street without looking, they will associate the momentary pain associated with discipline to the act of running out in the street, and they won't run out into the street, and now they're not going to get hit by the truck. So what the Lord, I think, is saying here to Sardis is, you're asleep, and I'm coming to you as a thief. And when I'm coming to you as a thief, it has nothing to do with the rapture. What it has to do with is I'm coming at you or for you or towards you with divine discipline, which is done out of love.
But as the book of Hebrews says, no discipline at the time seems pleasurable. And when that discipline comes, it's gonna take you off guard. That's what he's saying. So if this is a divine discipline passage and not a rapture passage, and I think that's what's happening here, then the whole argument for partial rapturism disappears related to Sardis. By the way, Jesus did the exact same thing to the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus was the first church that he addressed there in the Asia Minor area. There's where Ephesus is. Ephesus is what we would call the loveless church. They were a group of people that were very good on discernment. They were very good on activity and good works. But for whatever reason, they lost their first love for Jesus. Somehow, you know, Christianity eclipsed Christ in their day-by-day, moment-by-moment walk. And when Jesus addresses that church, he doesn't say, well, you guys are going to miss the rapture. He doesn't say you lost your salvation. What he starts talking about is a momentary coming, not for the church universal, but just for that local church. And he's going to do something in that church by application of divine discipline. So what's he going to do to Ephesus? He says, I have this against you. You have left your first love. And it's sort of interesting. He mentions all of the good things they're doing in the prior verses. But somehow activity took the place of intimacy with Christ. Kind of like Mary and Martha, you know, the two sisters. One was working herself to death. And the other sister, as you know, was sitting at Christ's feet, listening to him teach. And the busy sister complains to Christ, make the so-called the lazy sister, get up and work and help me. And Jesus says, no, she's actually chosen. It's a choice. She's chosen the better way. She chose intimacy over activity, and you're doing the exact opposite. That's sort of what's happening here at the church at Ephesus. And whom the Lord loves, the Lord chastens. And Jesus says here to that particular church, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent. Repent means to change your mind. They needed to change their mind, these Christians here, of what was happening within their church. Repent and do the deeds you did at first. There's a lot of debate on what those deeds were. I have a feeling about it. I can't prove it, but I think part of it relates to the fact that they quit taking the Lord's table together. Because when you're not regularly taking of the Lord's table, you're not reflecting upon what Jesus did. When you are partaking of the Lord's table regularly, you're remembering his sacrifice for us. And that causes us to fall more and more in love with him. So for whatever reason, Ephesus had moved away from that and they got into a bunch of activity. And by the way, activity is not bad. Thank God for activity or we wouldn't get anything done. Amen. But activity always needs to come out of our intimacy with the Lord. If you're active, yet it's not coming out of the branch abiding in the vine, intimacy, then it's just a bunch of wasted activity. It's what it is. It's wood, hay, and stubble. So Ephesus, I think, got the cart before the horse. And they got active and they forgot about intimacy. And maybe the reason that happened is they quit taking communion together. Don't take that to the bank. That's just my own thought on it. Can't prove it. So he says, therefore, remember from where you have fallen. He's not talking to unbelievers here. He's talking to believers. And do the things you did at first or else. Now, when he says or else, he's saying there's going to be a temporal consequence. Because whom the Lord loves, the Lord chastens. Or else I am coming. See that there? That's exactly what he said to Sardis. He's not talking about the rapture. He's not talking about the second coming. He's talking about a particular thing by way of discipline he's going to do at Ephesus. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Jesus said that we are the salt and the what? Light of the world. The church at Ephesus, you go back into biblical times, I mean, it was just a beacon of light all over the Greco-Roman world. And essentially what happened at the end of the first century, and we know this process took around 3 decades for them to get in this state. The reason we know that is we have other letters written to this church, not the least of which is the book of, anybody know? Starts with an E, ends in Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, written to this church. By the way, the 2 Timothy letters were written to the pastor, Timothy, of this church. And there's absolutely no hint that they had left their first love. Those other letters were written in the 60s. This was written about A.D. 95. So it took 3 decades for them to sort of get out of whack in terms of their priorities. So if you don't go back to intimacy, in other words, if you don't go back to activity coming out of intimacy rather than what they were doing, activity replacing intimacy, then I'm going to come and I'm going to take away your lampstand. It doesn't mean they lost their salvation. What it means is their salt and light status in the Greco-Roman world is about to be eclipsed. And Jesus says, I personally am going to do that when I come to the church at Ephesus in sort of a private, secret, you know, coming that has nothing to do with the rapture. And that is a stunning statement because it would be like taking the biggest church in the United States. I mean, I don't know if we could go down this road, but we've got some huge churches, even in this Houston area, massive churches that minister to tons and tons of people. And you can imagine going into one of those churches and Jesus saying, I'm going to shut the whole thing down. He's not saying you're going to lose your salvation and go to hell. He says your influence in the world is about to be taken away because your priorities are off. Your priorities are wrong. So that's what he's saying to the church at Ephesus, which was a strategic church back in the first century. And I guess it happened because, I mean, do we get a lot of emails and text alerts from the church at Ephesus today? I mean, I look at my phone and it says Sugarland Bible Church is about to go live. I mean, do you guys get that on your phone for the church at Ephesus? I mean, can you go to the website of the church at Ephesus and see who the pastors are? No. Can we listen to some of their sermons? No, they don't exist anymore. It's probably about 1100, if memory is right, that they became nothing, a pile of rocks. And today, if you visit the church at Ephesus, you know, there's nothing there because they didn't repent. So this coming of Christ is momentary discipline for the church at Ephesus, and it has zero to do with the rapture, a temporal consequence. And that's what I think happened to Sardis. When he says in Revelation 3, 2 and 3, so remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what hour I am coming to you. That is not a rapture passage. That is not saying some people are going to miss the rapture. What it's saying is he's coming to that church, Sardis, just like he did Ephesus. Secretly and privately to impose discipline, and the discipline, which is not wrath, but the discipline is going to take them off guard. And if the Lord didn't discipline them, then they wouldn't really belong to him, the book of Hebrews says. So hopefully that helps a little bit concerning misapplied verses related to partial rapturism. So we've gone through all of the opposing views to pre-tribulationalism and tried to show how they're lacking biblically. And look at this. We're now in part five of the study. So everything I've said thus far is introduction. Part five of the study, we're at the very end, and we're going to talk about what is going to happen. This is a study on the rapture. What is going to happen 1 second after the rapture? And my friend J.B. Hickson has a study called 1 minute after the rapture, and I wanted to up the ante and say, well, let's actually talk about 1 second after the rapture. So my study is better than his, right? All right. So 1 second after the rapture, here we go. What can people anticipate 1 second after the rapture? That's the direction we're moving in. First, we have things that the believer can expect to happen. Second, there are things that the unbelieving world can expect to happen. The rules of the game change 1 second after the rapture. And the earth becomes a candidate for something that it wasn't a candidate for before the rapture. So what's going to happen for the believer? Good news. What's going to happen for the unbeliever? Bad news. And then finally, the third part of this is so what? The so what is, it applies to us, as we'll see. So what can the believer anticipate happening 1 second after the rapture? There's basically three things that will happen that you can expect. These are all good, by the way. The first thing that will happen 1 second after the rapture is a reunion. Where it's sort of like my trip to Bayside Community Church that I did last Sunday. You know, I go to that church maybe once a year now. I used to go all the time, but job schedule, it allows me only to go periodically. And when I walk in there, I see a bunch of people that I haven't seen for a long time. And you see them all at once, and it kind of boggles your mind a little bit. Because some of them play dirty tricks on me. Some of them that I know from Texas show up in Florida. And you know how it is when you see someone out of place and you're saying, I know that person really well, but I can't place it. Because it's a giant reunion that happens really fast. That's what the rapture is. You're caught up. Let's assume that we are the rapture generation, which I can't promise, but we're caught up and the dead in Christ are brought down. And within a nanosecond, you see the person that led you to Christ that's now with the Lord. You see in a second, you know, mom, dad, grandma, grandpa who were godly, loved Jesus, but you don't see them today because they're with the Lord. Well, all of a sudden at the point of the rapture, you see them. And so it's a reunion. And when we were talking about what is the rapture towards the beginning of our study on this, going way back to lesson 1, 2, right in there, we said that the rapture, when we were describing it via the what question, the rapture is a reunion. In fact, slip over, if you could, to 1 Thessalonians 4. And look at verse 14. See, it's interesting. Everybody focuses on being caught up, harpazo. And that's part of it. But there's an entirely different group of people that Paul mentions first. He mentions those coming down. He says in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." And that was what the Thessalonians were upset about when you actually get into the chronology of the Thessalonian letter or letters. The background of their story is in Acts 17. Paul ministered in Thessalonica and he was forced out of Thessalonica before he really had a chance to answer all their questions about the rapture. But he told them about the rapture. And then he's forced out, and then the church comes under persecution in Thessalonica, and you can read all of this in Acts 17, and people started to die. And so the question that they had is, well, Paul, you've taught us about this rapture, but what about the people that we love that are now dead? Are we ever going to see them again? In other words, the persecution came. I would assume that from that persecution, some were martyred. And the Thessalonians are wondering, well, Paul, you've taught us about this harpazo, but what about grandma, grandpa, mom, dad, someone that was martyred, someone that died of old age, someone that died of natural causes? Are we ever going to see them again? And that's why Paul says, verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. By the way, grieving is completely acceptable for a Christian when they lose a loved one. But Paul says, I don't want you to go on and on and on and on with your grieving as if you're never going to see that person again. Rather, what's happened is you're not saying goodbye, you're saying, I'll see you later when someone dies in Christ. So everyone that has died in between Acts 2, when the church age started, and the rapture, who happens to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and part of the body of Christ, I mean, where do they go exactly? Well, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. There's no such thing as soul sleep and all of these kinds of pagan ideas that people come up with. When someone dies that's a Christian in the age of the church we're speaking of here, their soul goes immediately into the presence of the Lord, which is a much better place to be. Amen? Paul, in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, and verses 21 through 23, says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Then he says, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose. I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. So when a Christian dies, we always say, well, they're in a better place. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. They're in a better place because they just went directly into the presence of the Lord in a conscience state. It's just as real as the state, physical state that we are in here in this building, and that's where they are. And they're going to stay there until the point of the rapture. Because when the rapture happens, they are going to be placed in their resurrected bodies, and they're going to start to descend. Now, if this happens in our lifetime, then we who are alive at that time will be caught up and we will be changed as well. So we are placed in our resurrected bodies and simultaneously caught up. And here is this other group coming down. Jesus' feet never hit the earth here. This is something that happens in the sky. This is something that happens in the clouds. And so there you are, you're walking into an auditorium at Bayside Community Church, and boom, there's all these people that you see that you haven't seen for a long time. And it's kind of an exciting feeling. That is the best I can do to describe what the rapture is. It's not just being caught up. It's not just a resurrection. We'll talk about resurrection in just a second. But the primary feature of the rapture is the reunion. And it's this reunion element that Paul was explaining to them in 1 Thessalonians that they were troubled over.
Paul, you've taught us about the rapture, but a loved one of mine just died. Are they going to participate in the rapture? And Paul says, you better believe they're going to participate in the rapture, because the dead in Christ, who are they? Who are the dead in Christ? It's not the Methodists or the Episcopalians, and I'm a former Episcopalian. It is the people that are in the presence of the Lord who were believers in the age of the church that are descending. The resurrection program, Paul explains to these troubled Thessalonians, starts with them. They're resurrected and they're coming down. And then we who are alive and remain at the time will be caught up, because the Lord is going to bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And you in an instant, you see everybody. And so that's a happy thing, isn't it? That's exciting. Verse 17 says, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. Who's them? Them is the group coming down. So if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in the age of the church, you're going to participate in the rapture. And it's kind of interesting to listen to people talk. They say, you know, so-and-so died. Gosh, I wish they had stayed alive a little longer. It would have been great if they were alive and could participate in the rapture. As if the only people that participate in the rapture are people on the earth at the time. The truth of the matter is every Christian, every church-age Christian, every member of the body of Christ is going to participate in the rapture. Either we're the group coming down, or we're in the group going up. So if someone dies in Christ this side of the rapture, well, they're just in the group coming down. They're not going to be in the group caught up. So every church-age believer is going to participate in this rapture. Therefore, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds in the air. See that there? He doesn't come to the earth. This is something totally foreign to all of the second coming passages that have been unfolded in the Old Testament. Every single passage portrays Jesus as coming back to the earth to rule from Jerusalem, which, by the way, he will. But this is not that. This is a coming where his feet don't touch the earth. And it's only for the church age saint. And as that happens, there's this giant reunion in the sky. That's why Paul explained this. He's not, Paul the Apostle, explaining the rapture to them for the first time. They already understood the rapture doctrine. We're just, it's kind of like listening to someone talk on the phone. You know, my wife will be on the phone with somebody. She's got her earphones on. I hear her talking. And I'm not eavesdropping. I just happen to be sitting on the same sofa. And so I'm hearing 50% of the conversation. And I can kind of piece together who she's talking to based on sometimes how she's reacting. And I'm only getting 50% of the conversation. That's what you're getting in Thessalonians. You're only getting about 50% of the conversation. The rest of the conversation is not preserved for us in divine scripture. You have to sort of piece it together. So their question is, the rapture is going to occur. What about our deceased loved ones in Christ? Paul says, oh, I'll answer that. He doesn't say, oh, what's wrong with you, Thessalonians? Why don't you go look it up in your Bible? There was no Bible yet. Why don't you go enroll in Bible college? There's no such thing as Bible college. Well, why don't you pull out Charles Ryrie's Systematic Theology and look it up there? There's no such thing. I mean, you only have maybe 2, 3, 4 at best books of the New Testament written. So if they're going to get an answer to this question, they've got to get it from the horse's mouth, the apostle, Paul, who's been communicating these things to them. It's hard for them to get an answer on this because persecution has pushed him out of Thessalonica. And this is, he receives this inquiry, and that's where these Thessalonian letters come from. And as he's explaining this to the Thessalonians, he's answering their question. See,
The Bible, let me just say it, put it this way, it's what I would call crisis literature. The Bible was not put together as Paul and everybody else saying, hey, I've got some random theological thoughts to share with you today. The Bible is really not put together like a systematic theology textbook. Every book of the Bible arose from some kind of crisis. And your first job as a Bible interpreter is to figure out, well, what's the crisis? Because if you understand the crisis, you'll understand the point of the book. Why X book or Y book or Z book was written. And here I'm describing to you a crisis. They knew about the rapture. They had come to Christ. Paul had taught them about the rapture, what they didn't understand, and what they had no teaching on thus far. Is their deceased loved ones in Christ? So Paul, when he writes 1 Thessalonians, does not reteach the rapture doctrine. They already knew that. He explains how the rapture doctrine pertains to the questions that were nagging them related to their deceased loved ones in Christ, the key feature being this reunion in the sky. And that's why he says, comfort one another with these words. You're going to see your deceased loved ones again in Christ at the point of the rapture. So the very first thing that you will experience when the rapture takes place is you'll be involved in a giant reunion. It'll be kind of like a shock to the system where you see a whole bunch of people that you haven't seen for a long time because they're dead. In fact, the Bible doesn't say they're dead. The Bible says that they are asleep, meaning their corpse has taken a nap, temporary, and their corpse is going to be reunited with their immaterial self, their soul or their psuche, and it actually is going to begin with the dead in Christ as they're descending, and then we who are caught up will see them again at the point of the rapture. And I don't know what it is about our teachings on the rapture, but for some reason, this part of it always gets overlooked. You know, we get embroiled in all kinds of debates about this or that, but the primary thrust of the whole thing is this reunion. And that's why Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, to comfort them. That's why he says, comfort one another with these words. All right, the second thing that you can expect to happen 1 second after the rapture. See, and what's going to happen is someone's going to come along and say, okay, I'm going to do another study on what's going to happen 1/2 a second after the rapture. But the second thing that you can expect to happen 1 second after the rapture is you're going to be in a glorified body. Anybody looking forward to that? Because when we were talking early on in our series about what is the rapture, we said the rapture is not just a reunion, but it is a resurrection. It's not just being caught up, it's receiving that resurrected body. As I like to say, you get your facelift and your airlift simultaneously. That's why Paul, when he unfolds the rapture, and he only does it in depth in 2 places. He unfolds the rapture as a comfort to the mourning Thessalonians, who were mourning over their deceased loved ones in Christ, whether we're going to see him again. He unfolds the rapture there, but the only other place he really gets into it is the subject of the resurrection. He does it in 1 Corinthians 15. And 1 Corinthians 15 is the what chapter? Anybody know? Starts with an R. Ends in resurrection. It's the resurrection chapter. And beginning about verse 50, he explains how the doctrine of the resurrection relates to the rapture. And his point is, Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus received his resurrected body, and he's the first fruits, and his resurrection guarantees my resurrection. So when am I going to get my resurrected body? Answer is, you receive it at the point of the rapture. Those in the presence of the Lord receive theirs first and start to descend.
We, who are alive on the earth at the time, should this happen in our lifetime, receive our second simultaneously with being caught up. And not only do you see your deceased loved ones in the clouds, but they look a lot better than what you remember. And you yourself look a lot better. It's not like going to your 40-year high school reunion. And I went to one of those. I went to my 30-year, maybe a few years ago, maybe more than a few years ago. And to be frank with you, people were virtually unrecognizable. Somebody had the smart idea of taking our yearbook pictures and putting them on your shirt to wear. And honest to God, if I didn't have those pictures, I couldn't place half the people. Oh yeah, you're the person. Yeah, you know, your locker was next to mine. I know who you are. You know, and because the body is deteriorating, amen. You say, well, wait a minute. I do the nutrition thing, and I have all this green stuff going through my system. And I'm juicing. Okay, well, you've got a bunch of green stuff going through a deteriorating body. So diet and exercise, by the way, diet and exercise is a good thing, but it just postpones the inevitable, right? That's all it does. But that's not an issue anymore at the point of the rapture, because you're in your body as God intended it before original sin. So he says here in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 and 51, now I say to this brethren, this is a rapture passage, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. In other words, the eternity that God has for us is so profound that you're not even fit to enjoy it in your current body. Because it's an eternal, holy experience. And currently, our bodies are sinful. They have a sin nature within them. And they're wearing out. It's like trying to do, you know, deep sea diving and saying, ah, I don't need the fins. I don't need the mask. I don't need the oxygen tank. Well, okay, you forfeit those things. You're not going to enjoy the activity like you could, right? You've got to be fitted properly for the activity. In the same way, the body has to be fitted properly to experience eternity with God. So he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. Now, this is a new truth. That's what the word mystery means. This is what's going to happen to the church age believer. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed. And he goes on and he says, this change will happen in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. What does that mean? It means at the point of the rapture, pow, you're in your resurrected body. It's still you, by the way. You're still recognizable. You're going to look at me and say, oh, Andy, that's you. Man, you've lost a lot of weight, though, but you look good. And the gray in your hair is not there. So you look the way you're supposed to look, right? That's the resurrected body. Because original sin has not just severed our relationship to the Lord, but original sin has caused our bodies to deteriorate. That goes back to Genesis 3 verse 19. Remember what it says there? Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, because people are panicking when they hit a certain age. Americans panic when they hit a certain age. Why? Because we have a whole culture that worships youth and beauty. And doesn't emphasize these eternal truths that we're talking about. So they look in the mirror and they don't look the way they used to look. And they panic. And they lose heart. But the Bible says, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 16, Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart. So you don't have to panic over old age or physical deterioration of the body. Paul was going through that. He says, we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying. So as the outer man is decaying, you do not have to lose heart because the inner man is being what? Renewed day by day. God is doing something inside of you that's eternal. And the things that he's doing inside of you that are eternal are so significant that God says, you know what? It's not fit that you're in that body for too long. I'm going to have to put you back into a resurrected body. It's still your body, but the curse has been pulled out of it. It's the body as God intended before sin entered the picture. And you receive your resurrected body at the point of the rapture. So not only is there this reunion in the sky, but every church-age believer at the point of the rapture is placed in their resurrected body. Because death is a separation between the material and the immaterial. When a person dies, the part of them that's designed to live forever, sometimes called the soul or the psuche, separates from the physical body. You'll see that happening to Jesus in Matthew 27 verse 50, when it says, Jesus cried with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. That's the separation of death. You'll see it with Stephen being stoned to death, where Stephen says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, because the spirit and the body, the psuche and the soma, were separating. So where did Stephen's spirit go? Where did his soul go? It went into the presence of the Lord, where he is waiting for his resurrected body, which he will receive at the point of the rapture. In fact, Stephen and his group in heaven, they get their resurrected body first. And they start to come down. And then we who are alive and remain at on the earth at the time are caught up and receive our resurrected bodies second, as we are transformed instantaneously, that's the mystery, in a moment from the imperishable, from the perishable, I should say, to the imperishable. So until we get that resurrected body or until death, what are we supposed to do? Well, as the Bible says, there's a whole lot of groaning going on. He says in Romans 8 verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth. And then he says in verse 23, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting our adoption as sons and the redemption of our body. So until we receive this resurrected body, there's a lot of groaning going on. Because the body was affected by original sin, just like our relationship to the Lord was affected by original sin. But the wonderful thing about it is once the rapture occurs, what can you expect to take place in the next second? Pow! Here's a reunion in the sky. Boom! You're in a glorified body that doesn't get sick, doesn't get old, still you, doesn't get cancer. Doesn't get broken bones, doesn't have to be taken to the hospital, and you look a lot better and you feel a lot better, and that happens 1 second after the rapture. Are you looking forward to that? I hope so, because I sure am. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for these teachings on the rapture. Help us to have a right understanding as we try to rightfully divide your word in these last days. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Happy intermission.